I'm excited to be in the book of Acts today because we have come to Acts chapter 13, which is really a new turning point in the book of Acts as the gospel is now going to strategically go to the ends of the earth. And just to share briefly with you, I'll get into it more in the message, but God used this particular passage, Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, to confirm the calling that God had given to me to come and plant this church. So this is a really important passage of scripture for me. It's had a great impact in my life, and I hope that God uses it today in your life and that he speaks to you as well. So I'm expectant for what the Lord wants to do here today. And that's a word that we've been kind of throwing around here a lot lately. Maybe you've heard it. Christmas Eve, I used that word expectant. Last Sunday, Pastor Rob was using that word. And I'd like to define that word expectant for what we believe that to mean in our context. And it's this, is that to be expectant is to have faith to believe that our good God has good things in store for us. Can you agree with that? Amen. Amen. Let me read it again. To be expectant is the faith to believe that our good God has good things in store for us. And so today we're continuing in Acts, we're in chapter 13. And what I love about God and about his word is that without us planning it, because we just go through the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and without planning, we're coming to this chapter at the beginning of a new year when many of us have great expectation for what the Lord wants to do in our church body this year. And you see, like I was saying, this passage God used in my life 4 years ago. When I was living in Santa Barbara, pastoring in a Calvary chapel up there, that he confirmed to me and to my family that we were being sent down here to plant a new Calvary chapel here in PV. And it's so cool because the first sermon that I preached in this building was on this text. And that was before this church was called Calvary Chapel Palos Verdes. It was called Life on the Hill Church. And I was here as a guest teacher that summer, and God stirred in our hearts and the leadership of Life on the Hill, and we planted this church together in this place. And God has done some amazing things over the last 4 years. Amen? Amen. Who was here that Sunday in August? Steve and Robin were, yeah? All right. And all of you guys are new. We're all new. We're a new church, so... But it's just exciting to be part of what God's doing. There's too many blessings to count. And so today I was just thinking back on that and what the Lord was speaking to my heart at the time when we were starting this church is I really wanted this church to be like the church in Antioch. Let me tell you a little bit about that church. It was a Jesus-loving, Bible-teaching, Spirit-filled church. The church in Antioch was full of generous people, full of gracious people. It was a church that was diverse. There was a lot of new things that were happening in that place. It's where, for instance, they were first called Christians. It was the place where, for the first time, missions was done strategically rather than reactionary. So there's a lot of things that we can learn about the church of Antioch and how there's some parallels to what we would like to see God do in this church. And so with your Bibles open to Acts chapter 13, let's have a look here in verse 1. It says, "Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul." Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your word. We pray that you would use it today to speak to our hearts. And Holy Spirit, we know you have a word that you want to give to this church, this body of believers. And so, Lord, thank you that I've come here today simply to speak your word in a way that is faithful and fruitful for your people. I pray you help me to speak in a way that is clear and led by the Spirit. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So before we really consider this church here in Antioch, and as you saw, there were a bunch of names listed. We're going to talk about the people that were part of it. I want us to first remember how Jesus started the church. And it is Jesus himself who began what we call the church. And the book of the Bible that talks about how the church began is the book of Acts. And Acts picks up where the Gospel of Luke ends. So Luke ends by speaking about how Jesus died on a cross and was buried and rose from the dead. That is the gospel message. And then from there, he ascended back to heaven to be seated at the right hand of God the Father. But Jesus didn't leave us alone. He sent the Holy Spirit to be our helper. He sent the Spirit of God to be the one who would guide and lead the church. And so Acts really jumps right into what took place on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And if you remember, there was this great outpouring of the Holy Spirit that came upon the church. At the time, there were only 120 people gathered there. That's when the church began. There was 120 expectant people who received the baptism with the Holy Spirit. And then from there, 3,000 were added. So the church grew to 3,120 people. Sometime after that, there was another 5,000 that were added to the church. And then as we've been journeying through the book of Acts, the gospel has now moved out from the city of Jerusalem into places like Judea and Samaria, and it's now pressing out into the ends of the earth. It's even gone to different groups of people, not just the Jews, but now to the Gentiles. And Luke doesn't even use hard numbers anymore because so many people were believing in Jesus at that time. So by the time we get to Acts chapter 13, I know that when you read the book of Acts, it sounds like it all happened in an exciting weekend, but it happened over the span of decades. And so Acts 13 is now 10 or 15 years into the history of the church. There's many different churches by this time in many different cities among diverse groups of people. But I want us to remember what Jesus said to his disciples when he began the church. He said this before departing to heaven. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Now that verse right there is what drives the entire book of Acts. It is the story of God's Spirit-empowered people taking the gospel to the end of the earth. But we must remember this, that before Jesus sent his disciples to do all that, before they got going on the Great Commission, he told them to wait. Remember that? He said, "Wait in Jerusalem, because I'm going to send power from on high." And Jesus promised that he would give the power of the Holy Spirit to come upon his disciples so that they could be witnesses for Jesus Christ in the world. And you see, Jesus didn't even want anyone to begin the work that he was calling them to do without first receiving the power to do it. And so if we think that Jesus is interested in building his church by any other means other than by the power of the Holy Spirit, we are sorely mistaken. And those words that I just said were lifted right out of my sermon notes from 4 years ago. And God spoke to me this week as a fresh reminder that having begun in the Spirit, we cannot turn to the flesh. Church, we must continue in the power of the Spirit for God to bless this work. For God to bless his church, we need to be led by him. So it's a refreshing reminder to me, I hope it is for you, that we want to continually be led by the Spirit of God as a church body. As we come to Acts chapter 13, the church in these days grew tremendously. Like I said, the gospel had already gone out from Jerusalem into the region of Judea and Samaria. And there was this expectation that was brewing as it's like the gospel was just pressing out for what it would go out to the end of the earth. But in order for that to happen, right? In order for missionaries to be sent out, in order for churches to be planted, there needed to be a shift in the thinking of the church, a shift that would align the church's thinking to be more with God's thoughts. And the Holy Spirit's going to cause that shift at the church in Antioch. You see, the church will move from missions being a reaction to missions being a strategy. The church will move from being inward-focused to being outward-focused. And that change that occurred in the early church, it first happened in Antioch. And Acts chapter 13 is what describes to us what it was like. What it was like for this Spirit-filled, Jesus-loving, Bible-teaching church, what it was like for them to take the gospel to people who had never heard the name of Jesus before. And I believe that the Holy Spirit has a word for us as a church. You know, God's word is living and active, and I think he has things that we need to hear today. So again, in verse 1, it says, now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers. You guys remember that back in Acts chapter 11, we saw how the church in Antioch first started. There were some men who were from Cyprus and Cyrene who, because of persecution, scattered to go live in different places. And it says that some of them went to Antioch. And instead of preaching the gospel only to Jewish people, they began to tell the gospel also to Hellenists, to Gentiles. And in doing that, we're told that a great number of them believed and turned to the Lord. Now, anytime you have a number of believers in Jesus gathered together, what do you have? What are we? Okay. I thought maybe I was in the wrong place this morning, you know, so no. A church. Anytime you get a number of people who believe in Jesus gathered together, it doesn't matter where you gather. For us, it's this gymnasium. It's a church. But a church also needs order, and a church needs oversight. And so the apostles send Barnabas to go get eyes on what the Lord was doing in Antioch. Barnabas arrives there in that city, and we're told something really awesome. It says he saw the grace of God, and he was glad. So he stayed in Antioch, and he began helping and serving in that church. And the church was just exploding with growth, and Barnabas knew that they needed help. And so what does he do? Well, he goes to Tarsus to find Saul. He says, dude, you got to come down here and help with this work. Things are going off in Antioch, and I think you're the right guy for the job. That's just kind of how I imagine Barnabas saying it. So I kind of picture Barnabas like this older guy with like white hair, kind of like old salty surfer fisherman type guy. I don't know. For some reason, that's how I picture him. And he goes and finds Saul, who I kind of imagine a little bit more straight-laced, you know, and yet together they come and they begin to teach at the church in Antioch. They were among the prophets and teachers in the church there. Now, in the New Testament, we know that in the church there's various gifts, there's various offices, and as it says there were prophets and teachers, the prophets were like Agabus, who would come with an urgent and timely message for the church. And the teachers were like Saul and Barnabas, who had an ongoing ministry of teaching the word of God to his people. And so there were prophets and there were teachers in that place. Then in verse 1, we see some of the names of these men who were among the leaders of the church. And what I believe Luke is doing in showing us this list of names is to show us that there was diversity. Because the leaders in Antioch all came from different races, different cultures, different backgrounds, and yet they all became one in the Lord, and they served the church together. And so we're going to look at this list one person at a time here in verse 1. So starting off, who do we got? Barnabas. You guys looking in your Bible? All right, we're looking at Barnabas now. We know this guy by now. Barnabas, we love him, right? He was a Jewish man. Born in Cyprus. Cyprus was an island, so that's why I kind of get the island vibes from Barnabas. And his birth name was Joseph. But the church gave him a new name. They called him Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, because this guy was such a gifted encourager. He's the kind of guy that, you know, would just walk into a room and light the place up with a simple smile, with a few words. He could lift up a person's spirits. I just imagine him being like a really good hugger, you know? And one thing we see about Barnabas is he always believed the best about others. He always saw people's potential in the Lord, even after failure. So that's Barnabas. Then we've got a guy named Simeon who was called Niger. He was a man from Africa, and based on his name and the nationality that's associated with him here, Bible scholars suggest that he was a dark-skinned man. And then there's some support to this view that he is the same person that we see in the Gospels who was commanded by the soldiers to carry Jesus' cross. You remember when that happened? It says that there was a man named Simon from Cyrene, or Simeon of Cyrene, who was pulled out from the crowd to carry Jesus' cross when he could no longer bear it. And so it's believed that perhaps after seeing Jesus crucified, after hearing the reports that he had been raised from the dead, Simon of Cyrene believed in Jesus and began following him. And then it's believed that he had two sons who also became leaders in the church named Rufus and Alexander. But I imagine this guy, you know, on Sunday mornings, we always tell you, and some of you probably absolutely don't like it, where we say, turn to somebody and, you know, introduce yourself, greet your neighbor. Could you imagine during that time, you know, meeting, hey, nice to meet you, Simon, how'd you come to know Jesus? And he's like, well, I'm the guy who carried his cross up to Calvary. You're like, wow, that's pretty, yeah, that's big. And then, thank you, you like that one. And then you've got Lucius of Cyrene, and he was also from northern Africa. Again, I keep referring to this place called Cyrene because it says in Acts chapter 11 that certain men from Cyprus in Cyrene went to Antioch preaching the gospel there, and that's how the church first got started. And so perhaps Lucius was among those first few men that went into Antioch and helped start the church. And then you've got this other guy, and his name is Manaen. It says he belonged to the court of Herod the Tetrarch. Other translation says that he was a lifelong friend of Herod, or that he was a member of even Herod's family or household. He could have been something like an adoptive brother, at least a very close friend of the Herodians. Now, we've talked about this recently. You remember that there's a lot of Herods in the Bible, and all of them are pretty much bad. But this one, Herod the Tetrarch, is the one who had John the Baptist beheaded and put his head on a platter. This is the same Herod who helped sentence Jesus to the cross. So Herod the Tetrarch is as corrupt as they come, and yet Manaen, this leader who was in the church of Antioch, grew up as best buds with him. They were like brothers. And so I get encouraged seeing Manaen listed here. Why? Because it doesn't matter how bad your upbringing was. It doesn't matter how immoral your family was growing up. Or even how terrible, right? The friends who you used to run with. Who ran with some pretty gnarly friends growing up? While the phone's ringing, raise your hand. Let's get some participation. If it's Jesus, pick up. I mean, if he's calling, that's what the message is about. If Jesus is calling, answer the call. So, but if you've got a guy like this, Manaen, who had such a dark past, and yet now he's part of the family of God, now he's a leader in the church, it just shows that God can use anyone. You know, if you think your family was bad growing up, you should check out the Herodians. Like, if you think your friends were pretty gnarly, you should have seen some of Herod's parties. And so it just encourages us that God calls people who have dark and colored pasts because he's a friend of sinners, and he brings us into his family. And then do you see who's last on the list? Check in your Bibles with me. Who's last? Saul, also known as the Apostle Paul. And prior to this, Saul was a devout Jew. He was a leader among the Pharisees, and he had his hand in killing the first Christian. Stephen, the first martyr of the church, died at the supervision of Saul of Tarsus. And yet, what's crazy about this is it says in the book of Acts that it was that event that really set off a wave of persecution that came against the church, which is what caused believers to scatter from Jerusalem into all these places. So the whole reason why there's believers in Antioch in the first place is because Saul was persecuting them. But now he's a leader there. Now he's a disciple and making disciples. And so what a makeup of people, right? And these are the people that God chose to lead his church. And like I said, I believe the reason that Luke gives us this list of people is to show us the diversity the diversity of race, of culture, of upbringing, and yet now in Jesus, that we're all one in the Lord. I like what Paul says about the church in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 26 to 27, it says this, "Dear brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called." So this is saying, think about what it was like before you knew Jesus. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. If you read that verse, you're like, not me. Check your heart. God chooses us, even in spite of our weaknesses and our failures. And he brings us into the body of Christ. Now, these are just the leaders of the church in Antioch, not to mention probably the several hundreds, if not thousands, of disciples that are in that city. And so what was the church doing? What was the church of Antioch up to at this time? Well, thankfully, verse 2 tells us. It says, "While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them.'" So the believers in Antioch were doing what Christians do when they gather, right? They were worshiping the Lord. They were praying. They were fasting. I'm sure they met often to study the scriptures together. They would share meals with one another. They would care for one another's needs in the family of God. And they'd go out and they'd share the message of Christ with people who had not heard it before. As they lived and moved and had their being, they just went in Antioch and lived this sort of life. That's what the church does. As we live out our daily lives, as we go, we bring Jesus into what we're doing. Because we're the salt and we're the light of our cities. And so that's what was happening in Antioch. Again, the believers in Antioch were doing what Christians do when they gather together. And I want us to see something clearly, how it says that they were worshiping the Lord. Their worship meant that they were focusing on the Lord. Their attention was towards him. Their adoration was towards him. They were lifting up hands of praise. They were bowing down in humility. They worshiped the Lord. And this was an essential part of being the church. And look, I don't think it would have been all that different from what we do here on Sunday mornings when we gather. You know, everyone has voices that they can sing with. And there's maybe some people among the group who are able to play some musical instruments. And they're able to sing songs and play songs that are for the Lord. And we're singing it to the Lord. You know, the worship that we do before and after the teaching, it's not for entertainment purposes. It's not an afterthought or like an option. Like if you're into music, then come before and stay late. But if you're not, then you can skip that part. Because worship is not a performance. Well, I should say it like this. You know, the people up here on the stage, they're not the performers. And you're not the audience. In fact, we're all performers. And there's one audience. It's the Lord. He's our one audience. So when we sing songs of worship and when our team plays songs, we are giving our worship to God. And it's not an afterthought. It's a primary focus of what we do as a church. And look, I don't want to spoil it for you, except I will. Is that God has work that he's going to give to this church for them to do. He has things that he has planned and prepared for them that he's going to send off some of their leaders to go be missionaries, to go plant churches. But I want us to see something before we talk about the work that the church is going to do. Is that before God gives us work to do for him, he wants us to worship him. See, before God wants you to do anything for him, he just wants you to be with him. And this came, again, as a reminder to me. These words were, again, lifted off of my notes from 4 years ago. And I don't want to forget the reality that ministry has to flow from intimacy. because we can get so busy doing the work for the Lord, and there's a lot of good work that needs to be done, but if it's not flowing out of our worship of Jesus, if it's not coming out of our devotion to him, is it really worth it, and is it really effective? So before God wants anything from us, he just wants to be with us. And like last week, I visited Calvary Chapel Santa Barbara, the church that sent my family here to plant this church, and I didn't tell anyone I was coming. We just kind of came in and snuck in, and it was great. My friend Zach was preaching the message, and it was a perfect message that I needed to hear. It was about how Jesus washed his disciples' feet. It was all about how we need to, so often we're thinking about, what do we need to give to the Lord? What do we need to give to God? And yet it was about, what do you need to receive from him? Because Peter was like, oh, you can't wash my feet, Jesus. I need to wash your feet. And Jesus said, unless I wash your feet, you have no part in me. And so he's like, okay, from my head to my toes, come on, wash all of me. And the message is, we've got to make sure that we're receiving from the Lord before we think we're going to give anything to the Lord. It's so important. That happens in worship. That happens in prayer. That happens in fasting, in devotion. And these things are vital for the life of the church. When we're in that place of intimacy, that God does his best work. And here's what our leadership here at this church has been expecting. We're expecting that these practices of worship and prayer and fasting, they're going to come into greater focus for us as a church in this coming year. Not that we're not already doing these things, but we desire to do them more and more, and we're expectant for that. And so I want to talk about fasting as well, because it does say that they worshiped the Lord and they fasted. Now, fasting is a good thing. And our normal pattern of life is to feed the flesh on a regular basis, right? We just came out of Christmas time, and so we were just really going at it. And now I know it's a new year, so new you, you're gonna be on that diet and everything like that, so put the Christmas cookies away and all the chocolate. If you need some Christmas cookies, I got some. So thank you for all the cookies and chocolates that you gave to my family, but if anyone wants some, they're all yours, so. But we often feed our flesh on a regular, continual basis. 3 meals a day, plenty of sleep, ample entertainment. You know, the Netflix was just going off this last week. But the problem is that while giving our focus and attention to those things, we often starve ourselves spiritually. We're not worshiping, we're not in the Word, we're not praying, we're not gathering with God's people, and so we begin to experience sort of a lack there in our spirits, and it's no wonder that we often are struggling in the spiritual battles that we face. And so what fasting does is it's a reversal of that order. Our normal pattern is to feed our flesh, but what fasting does is it deprives the desires of the flesh in order to nourish the desires of the spirit. And as a result, we begin to experience spiritual vitality in our lives. That's fasting. And if you've never fasted, I'd encourage you to try it at some point. It's really what it comes down to is giving something up. Often it's done with food, but it could be done with all sorts of things. And let me define fasting for you in what I think is the best definition I've ever heard of fasting. It's that fasting is giving up a good thing in pursuit of a better thing. And so here's why you would perhaps fast. Is there something that you would like the Lord to give you guidance on? A new decision, a new direction of life. That would be a good time to fast. You would fast if there's maybe a particular sin that you have habitually been going back to and you're looking for the Lord to give breakthrough in your life. You would fast if there's been a lack of personal and purposeful intimacy between you and the Lord. That'd be a good reason to fast. All these would be good reasons, and what we do is we simply fast in order to seek God, to seek a better thing that he has for us. And so what happens is you begin to feel those natural desires that sort of well up in you, like being hungry, and it helps you realize that there's a deeper hunger, a deeper desire for the things of the Lord. And so that's what the church was doing. They were worshiping and they were fasting. And in that place, the Holy Spirit spoke to them. And I love that. It says in our text that the Holy Spirit said. The Holy Spirit said, which means that the Holy Spirit speaks. He has a voice. And as a church, what we need to do is cultivate a listening ear to hear what the Spirit is saying. As Revelation says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying. And that comes through our worship. That comes through our fasting. We begin to hear more clearly what God is speaking. And so it happens in these sorts of situations like we're doing right now, where God's people gather together in one accord, where God's people worship him and fast, where God's people put their attention and their adoration on him, where they receive from his word and they receive the encouragement from the brothers and the sisters in Christ. All these are good ways to hear what the Spirit is saying. And if we have that posture, that's how God loves to direct us and guide us and lead us. Now, does say here that there were prophets and teachers in the church, and so maybe that was one of the ways that the Holy Spirit spoke. You know that the Holy Spirit can speak as a teacher opens God's word and gives a sermon, and it's like, oh man, this is speaking directly to me right now. You know the Holy Spirit might very well be speaking to you on something that I've already said today. And as we cultivate an ear to hear what he's saying, hopefully more and more as a church, we hear him. And so what did he say to this church? What was the message? Well, the second half of verse 2 tells us that the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. So the Holy Spirit gets really specific with this church. They hear him say that he wants two of their leaders to be set apart, to be separated out, that the Holy Spirit has some work prepared that he wants them to do. And so the idea of setting apart or separating means that these people were together with the whole group, but now they're going to be taken out from the group to do something new. And like I said last Sunday, as our family wasn't here, we went up to visit the church that sent us out to start this church. We were at Calvary Chapel, Santa Barbara, and about 5 years ago now, as we were in worship and as we were in prayer and was in fasting, the Holy Spirit spoke to that church and said, set apart the Hendrickson family because the Lord is going to start a new work in Palos Verdes with this family. That was in January of 2020. We're like, yes, Lord, you're calling us. And God used these verses to confirm that call. And then March came and it was the pandemic. And I was like, right? And yet we still took a step of faith and we moved here in the summer of 2020. And we didn't know a single person. And then, like I said, we met the leadership of Life on the Hill Church. The Spirit of God was poured out upon us in a prayer meeting. And look at what God has done. It's amazing. You know? I was with Steve in the Riviera having coffee and they hopped on a prayer meeting on Zoom that we were having. And we went out for coffee after that. First time I met him was on Zoom, then we had coffee in person, and he was like, hey, how can I help you? I was like, well, we're looking for maybe a place where we can start a Bible study or something. He's like, well, there's this building up on top of the hill that we use for Young Life, and so you wanna come see it? I got keys. And so we came up here and we walked around this building and we're like, oh, that's pretty cool. He's like, you want me to introduce you to the leadership of this church? I was like, sure. So he texted with me and Rob and got us connected. And then I came that next Sunday and there was like 10 people in here, 6 feet apart with the chairs. And we were singing worship songs off of YouTube and it was interesting. And then we got together and then the Spirit of God started moving in our hearts. And then, I mean, I could just keep telling the story. It's amazing. But basically what happened, like I said, we ended up coming together and Life on the Hill said, we see what the Holy Spirit is doing. We want to be part of this work. Can we just join you and merge with you and start Calvary Chapel at Palos Verdes? Like, we'll do anything, right? And that's how this church was born. The Spirit of God came down upon us as we were praying and seeking him for what he had next. And it's amazing. Like I said, this is the first sermon I preached standing right here when it wasn't even a church. It wasn't even Calvary Chapel Palos Verdes yet. So cool to see the things that God has done. But this last Sunday, I went back to Calvary Chapel Santa Barbara. And like I said, that's the church that sent us out. And it was cool because it was like, it was different. They got new chairs now. For all these years, they had these white benches that were super iconic, and they'd had them for like 30 years, and I'd painted them so many times and wiped them down all the coffee spills, and now they got these nice gray, like, cush chairs. I'm like, oh, this is pretty cool. And they got a new restaurant now. I mean, they serve breakfast burritos on Sunday morning out of their restaurant. And then after service, if you're still hungry, you can get a burger and french fries, which is pretty epic. I mean, we got donut holes and coffee, but hey, pretty neat. So the owners of the Habit go to that church, original owners. And so basically they put a Habit burger in their church. So yeah, pretty cool. So things are different there now, but also things are the same. They still worship God. They still teach his word. There's still a lot of the same people. I went there and I saw one good friend of mine, and his wife went to be with Jesus this last year. And I got to tell him, she's with the Lord. And he just welled up with tears in his eyes. She's where she wanted to be. And so, yeah, there's change that comes into the church. And God is always moving. And we look back and we can tell all the stories, but God has more stories to tell. There's more things that he's going to do. It's so exciting to consider what those things might be. And so at this point, they didn't know what's next. But the Holy Spirit said, set apart Saul and Barnabas for the work that I've called them to. And they're like, wait, Saul? He's like our best Bible teacher. That guy knows the mysteries of God like nobody else. You can't take Saul from us. Where are we gonna get like good Bible teaching from? And Barnabas, you're gonna take Barnabas? Where am I gonna get my hugs on Sunday morning? Like, I love that guy. He gives the best hugs. You can't take him. And I imagine that the church maybe protested at first in their hearts about what the Holy Spirit was speaking, but what I love is they listened and they obeyed what the Spirit was saying. And I want us to think about an important point here, because it's easy to stand back and say, yeah, that's just, you know, two leaders in the church, Barnabas and Saul. They were called and they were set apart. But I'm gonna ask you some questions, and just to help you out, all the answers are yes, okay? Here we go. Is it true that in a general sense, God has called every single Christian to be set apart, to be used by God? Yes. Yeah. Didn't Jesus command every single one of his disciples to go make more disciples? Yes. It's called the Great Commission, not the Great Suggestion. Didn't Jesus say that he would give you his spirit so that you could be a witness for Jesus wherever you go? Yes. And so, you know, your name and your social security number don't need to be written in verse 2 for you to know that God has called you, set you apart, and that he wants to use you for his work. Amen? But sometimes the Holy Spirit gets specific. And this can be exciting, because at specific times, and he starts calling people out by name, starts stirring in people's hearts and giving them these specific callings and tasks that he wants them to do new things, to take steps of faith into new territories. And so I think about it, the Lord might be calling right now here among us a family to be missionaries in another country. The Lord might be calling someone here today in our midst to pastor a church back in their hometown. The Lord might call someone here among us to start a new business or school or some kind of local outreach. Might be calling some people here to really set it aside this next year to find one person or a few group of people to meet on a regular basis to disciple and to get into the word together, to form a prayer cohort, a group of people that are praying with a specific and strategic purpose. He might be calling some people in our midst to go plant another Calvary Chapel somewhere else. And he might be calling you. Yes, you. the you that's sitting in your chair right now. He might be calling you to something that he has for you. What the Lord does is he gets very specific with people because he's a personal God. He has good works prepared beforehand for us to walk in. And so God's strategy for expanding his work in this world is that he uses spirit-led obedience. As the Spirit of God puts a calling on a person's heart, and that person steps out in faith to obey that calling, God does great things. So I find that the best way for anyone to flourish in life is really quite simple. If you want to flourish in life, this is what you need to do. You need to discover what God is calling you to do in life, and you need to do it. That's it. And we can all get started in that general call of God right now. But we can also expect that God will give specific callings at times. Every single one of us needs to listen and obey what the Spirit might be speaking to us. And that's what it means to be called by the Spirit. That's what it means to step out in faith. And it's so wonderful to be part of a work that God's doing in his church. And if you sense that God's leading you into something or calling you into something, and I'd encourage you to pray about it, fast about it, get godly counsel about it. And if he's leading it, if it seems good to us and to the Holy Spirit that God's gonna do something new, then go do it. And be open to how the Spirit of God might be leading. Verse 3, it says, then after fasting and praying, which means that the church came to an end of fasting, came to an end of praying. It's always good to know that after fasting, you will eat again. But they need to listen now to what the Holy Spirit has said. They'd heard very clearly what God wanted them to do, and he said, okay, guys, Paul, Barnabas, God has a work for you to do. We're gonna send you to do it. And it says that they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Laying hands on people is a practice that has been around since the beginning of the church, even before that, and it means to set someone apart as a sacrificial offering to the Lord to be used by his hands for whatever he wants to do. And as we continue Acts, we're gonna see all the ways that the Holy Spirit used Saul and Barnabas. Three missionary journeys later, churches planted in so many of the cities that we see as the titles of the books of our New Testament. And at the end of it all, Paul and Barnabas could look back over their lives and say, remember back in Antioch when the Holy Spirit called us and we stepped out in faith? And so this is the message, that we need to discover as a church what God is calling each one of us to do in life, and then we need to do it. I know I'm living out the calling that God has for me, and it's a joy to look back over what God's done in this church, but I believe the best is yet to come. The Lord has more things in store for us because he's a good God and he's got a perfect track record. So I'm expected and I'm excited to see what God is gonna do in this church, how the Holy Spirit's gonna lead us into new and awesome things. Exciting to be part of that. And like I said, I believe God's just getting started in the things he has planned and prepared. What I wanna do is with you, I wanna discover what those things are. And then I want to live it out together. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for your word that is living and active. Thank you for the Spirit of God that speaks to hearts as your word goes forth. It doesn't return to us void. God, thank you for how you might be moving and stirring in people's hearts this morning. I look forward to watching you just lead us, guide us by your right hand. Do it all for your glory, Lord. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.